In the opening prayer and in the opening, one of the opening hymns, Teach Me Thy Ways, is going to fit together, I think, today. Because today we arrive at a very interesting point in God's holy days. Many of you may not know that. This is not new truth. We're just going to read you some chronology. And I think it's important. In the past few weeks, we have celebrated the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Within that, the wave sheaf offering, which we don't celebrate, but we acknowledge, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it begins to count, the wave sheaf does, to the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost is a very important day, and it, in that order, begins the 50-day count toward Pentecost on Sunday, seven Sabbaths. So let's do some quick math. Which Sabbath is this? Come on. Which Sabbath is this? Second Sabbath? No. When's Pentecost? Fourth Sabbath, correctamundo. So we have four down. This is the fourth. We have how many to go? There's seven. Work with me. You're killing me here. You're killing me. We've got three more. Why was a small child able to hold up three? We have three to go. So believe it or not, these days after the Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover are mentioned in the New Testament. Have you ever wondered what happened after the resurrection and Jesus ascended to heaven? He was resurrected and he went to the Father. Did you ever wonder what happened? He came down again, but not in the second coming. So we're going to go to a place that we rarely, if ever, go. And we're going to speak of a personal letter that a man we know fairly well wrote to a man we know nothing about. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. The writer Luke recounts the period after Christ's resurrection, his return to earth, but only for a very specific period of time. And the time's critically important. And there's some keys. So when we read Acts chapter 1, verse 1, there is so much here, we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to give you a flavor of it. Now remember, it begins with verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There is so much here. Who was Theophilus? Theophilus is an interesting Greek word. It's theophilos, which can mean either friend or lover of God. So someone, very appropriate name. We don't know anything about him, but we do know about Luke. He was the son of Darth Vader. I'm kidding. It was just a joke. Luke, I am your father. Right? No, this is the Luke that wrote the gospel account. The first gospel account was also a letter to whom? Theophilus. This is his follow-up. So when he says the former account, he's speaking of Luke's gospel, which was a letter that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So he's referring back to the first letter. He has now sent him another letter, and that's what we find here in the book of Acts. But again, there's so much here. What were the proofs of his resurrection? It would be speculation. The fact that he was on the earth would be proof enough. And there were many, many witnesses. And we find very vague but very specific references in the Roman authors that follow this period. And that is a major point of debate on whether the veracity of these Roman officers or Roman writers. So what were the proofs? We don't know. They're infallible, it says. And so when Luke says this thing, we cannot just walk over it. He's saying, Theophilus, this is well known. After his resurrection, he showed himself on earth. But we know that this was not his second return. It says he gave commandments to the apostles. He also says it lasted, how many days? 40 days. 40 days. Why mention the number? Well, let's review. 40 is an extremely important number in the Old and New Testament, mentioned some 150 times nearly. Here I'm going to list off about 100 examples. No, I'm kidding. Just a few. Let's see how many of you know and how many of you remember. How many days and nights were there of Noah's flood? 40. How many days of Christ's fast and temptation of Satan in the wilderness? 40. How many years of wandering by Israel in the wilderness? 40. How many days were in Canaan the spies were sent by Moses? Perhaps you didn't know that one. 40. Right? 60 to go. Jonah prophesied to Nineveh for how many days? 40. Elijah walked for 40 days toward Mount Horeb. And I can give you scriptural, if you want to, afterwards in the message chat we're not having. Anyway, and Luke in Acts states later, in Acts 7, he says that Moses was 40 when he visited the Israelites. Subsequent, there are 40-year increments. Do you think that 40 is important? It's very important. 40 is God's number of what? We don't know. We just don't know. It isn't of testing, but it is for a few. It is for teaching. It is for a few. But it is indeed a very intense period of time. Name me another one, if you would, this audience participation. I'm going to trust you now. Give me another one that's 40 got in it. Yes, sir. Moses fasting. What's another one? Christ? Well, it was the wilderness, yeah. What's another one? There's more. How about who laid on their side? Right? And then flipped over? Ezekiel? 40 is a critical number. Now, what it exactly means, not sure. But indeed it is, number could be associated with intensity and intimacy associated with the understanding of God and something God is trying to teach and have us understand and applying it. He says in verse 3 that these were things that Jesus spoke with them pertaining to the kingdom of God. So these commands, these instructions have something to do with the kingdom of God. He goes on in verse 4, Luke does, and says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is Pentecost, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him. Now, I have to remember, all that he's been talking to them, we don't know what period, during the period of 40 days, these guys just do not give up. They said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? They just don't give up. Remember in the gospel accounts, that's what they thought he was going to do. Restore the kingdom to Israel and throw off the yoke of bondage of Rome. And he said to them, it's none of your business. He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall witness to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's in my Bible all in red, because those are the words of Jesus. Now when he had spoken these things, Jesus, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, men of Galilee. This is just a really pregnant or just very meaningful, just full of meaning sentence. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Can I tell you what I'd be doing if it happened? What would you be doing if this happened with you there? I'd be standing gazing up into heaven. He says, why are you gazing? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven with clouds. And we know exactly in the book of Revelation, which was mentioned in the first message, he is the cloud rider. And that's one of the symbolic terms that Jesus has. He rides the clouds. I like clouds. We every once in a while, we periodically have clouds, don't we? Certain messages on them. This has to be a very special and unique time. And I think we're in it. But what can we learn from it? We keep the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. There's one large denomination you may know of. They call this by a different name, this 40 days. What's it called? Oh, some of you know it, huh? Really? I get, you know, Lent, right? You heard of Lent? You know, they give up things for Lent? I gave up Lent for Lent. Those were all the ex-Catholics that chuckled in here. It is an important time. But it's in our Bible, not because men have made something out of it, but it's a period of time that I think we can reflect on. Can you imagine the apostles after Christ's resurrection, their absolute excitement? They see him again. Naturally, they would say, he's come back. He's come back to restore Israel, to throw Roman rule off of our back. But no, he says it's not the time. But he would return. So during this time, this intensity of 40 uninterrupted days with Jesus Christ, not in his physical form, but in his resurrected form, I think this has value for us, especially those of us who believe that Christ is in the holy days. That is one of our unique understandings, is Jesus Christ and how he fits and the plan of God fits in the holy days. I think it has value. What did he speak to them of? We really don't know. We can only guess. Verse 2 says that he gave them commands or instructions through the Holy Spirit. The word commands is also the word used for commandments, but it can also be used for instructions. If we combine these two concepts of instructions and commandments with the kingdom, it's instructions of how to live in the kingdom, to live in the next life. But Jesus doesn't expect us to live. He says, I leave you in the world. We read those words at Passover. I leave you in the world. So indeed, we have 2 feet. And in some ways, as metaphor, 1 foot, one part of our life, one aspect of what we do is in the here and the now and the physical. And 1 foot or one aspect of our lives, we look to the kingdom, another life, a better life for not just us, not just our families, but we look for a better life for all of mankind when God can indeed be with man. So I'd like to examine this with you. And I want to take a specific area that I think may fit because it talks about the kingdom of God. God's word in all its forms is important to us. We are a group of people that believe in the efficacy and the importance of both the Old Testament and the New. We make no separation. They're both, we feel, are in the inspired words of God. But there is a section in each of the gospel accounts that speaks to what we call kingdom talk. The kingdom is mentioned, it's referenced, and it has instructions. What I'd like you to do, if you would, and I've spoken on this subject years ago, but not from the book we're going to go to now. Please, if you would, to the parable rich of kingdoms, Matthew chapter 13. This is a very famous parable, probably in the header of your Bible, like it does in mine. It says, the parable of the sower. I think as we read through this, you may find that this is misnamed. Let's begin. It's a general setting, very common. Verse 1, chapter 13 of Matthew. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. He apparently can't get alone. A great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. It's one thing I learned when I was very young in a boat. What do you not do in a boat? You don't stand up. Yes, you do? Somebody, did you say yes, you do? No, you don't stand up in a boat. So he sits in the boat. It's a natural amphitheater. The boat's near the shore, and his voice carries off the water. Natural amphitheater. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It's an agricultural lesson. Now, most of us that have been reading our Bible since we were little, when I was reading that, you interpreted it, didn't you? This means this, this means that, this next means this, this next means that. You did that because you've read your Bible. But if we take the setting of the New Testament where Jesus is with the disciples, did they know? Did they understand? A parable can be defined in many ways. It has the one meaning. It can also have an associated or concurrent or parallel meaning. He uses the word, and there's a whole series of theology on the parables. It is a very Jewish teaching methodology. And the rabbis of the day would give parables with just enough meaning so that people would have to think. If you thought real hard about this, if you're real honest with yourself, people came to hear Jesus, not to hear an agricultural lesson. This was not showing up at Home Depot, right, on a Sunday and listening to the landscape or horticulture expert tell you how to lay seed. That's not why they came to Jesus. He taught great things of God. So these people are interested in the things of God. That's why they were there to hear him. I disagree with a lot of the commentaries. As dopey as people can be, I think a lot of these people may have had an inkling of where Jesus was going. It was a very common agricultural analogy. But the parable still has some hidden meaning. When we look at the seed, it falls into four different places. There's four. We didn't get 40. Thank goodness we'd be here all day. Four different places. By the wayside, where it's exposed to birds. And they ate it. Rocky soil, no depth, sun burned it. Thorny soil, weeds choked it, and the seed as it germinated. Then there was good soil, and it flourished. Jesus has just described many sections of my backyard. We had water restrictions last year. I obeyed the rules. The people on my street that have nice, deep green lawns didn't follow the rules. But I did, or tried to. So when I planted seed, some of it took, some of it didn't. Now, what's interesting here is when he describes my backyard, we live on a hill, or we have a hill behind us a little bit. So all the, how much time have I got? I haven't got enough time. I'll make it quick. All the water, no, you don't care. You get it. He then ends this parable, or the beginning of it, verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have ears, everyone that heard him that day, we're to assume, had ears. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm not talking about landscape design. I'm not talking about farming. I'm talking about something else. I think there's great depth to this. You got ears? Did you get it? One could think that a man is trying the same component, trying the same experiment in four different environments. We've all done that. You could say the same thing to four different people, and you could get very easily four different reactions. But could they have figured this out at all, in any way, shape, or form? Partially. Did everyone that walked away from there not get it? I think that defies logic. I think some of them did get it. But it's what they did afterwards. To most, it is a mystery. Verse 10, Jesus continues with, it's really not as expansive in Mark or Luke. In verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, notice the pronoun. Why do you speak to them in parables? Did they mean, why do you keep using parables to us? Did they get it? Did they understand it? The disciples realized what the parable itself meant? Listen to Jesus' reaction, because it is fascinating in his response. He says, he answers and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Did Jesus expect them to get it? Yes, he did. He says so right here. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whosoever has, meaning the disciples, the apostles, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, Hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Hearing, seeing, and understanding. Remember when we read this in the parable, did they read anything? No. Did they see anything? Yes. Did they hear anything? Yes. So they saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. But the implication is they didn't understand him, either fully or completely. But he says to them in verse 12, to him who has, more will be given. He's talking to the disciples about them. You have been given a great deal. You have seen a great deal. You have heard a great deal. And you should understand it. Jesus' desire is for them to understand. The next passage, which is really very interesting, he quotes from Isaiah. And you've heard this many, many times. He says, 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah, in them, these people, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For hearts of this people have grown dull. Hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn or repent, so that I should heal them. Seeing, hearing, understanding, which eventually leads to turning, as it's used in the New King James, or repenting. It is important, this idea of understanding. He says, to whom has been given, much more will be given. If you understand a little, you'll be given more. It's very much like the metaphor for our brains. When you see something or read something that truly interests you, you find more out about it, don't you? I want you to think back to your childhood. I'll give you mine. Mine, when I don't know, I was 11, 12 years old. I may have told you the story before. I'm getting old. It's the curse of age. You repeat things, and what's really cool is you know you're repeating them and just ticks people off. But they're good stories because they're important to me, and you've got your own. Mine was telescopes. I fell in love with telescopes. And so my dad, still have it, bought me a telescope. I've got it in a nice wooden box, and I used it every night. I got maps and books, and I read up on it. I fell in love with the sky. And the more I learned, and the more I understood, the more I understood, and the more I learned. And that's important. Anything that you are interested in, and each and every one of you have your own telescope. You have your own thing that you like, unique to you, and you study it. And I've talked to many of you, and rather than give out what your special interest is, I can tell you have a passion for it. And when you have a passion for something, you dig into it. It's important to you. It may not be important to other people, but it's important to you. And I use that analogy because I think God wishes us to understand what he's saying in the same way. There are people, brethren, they are not interested. That does not make them bad people. That makes them blind and deaf to God. In these verses of Isaiah, as he quotes, he says, they have closed their eyes. They have done this themselves. Satan has not done this. Satan is nowhere mentioned in Isaiah's quote. Not one reference, not even a hint. This is a self-inflicted wound. Sometimes around Passover, the holy days, well, I'm being persecuted. No, you did it to yourself. You did it to yourself. Self-inflicted. People close their eyes. God wishes them to know, to understand. But you have to open your eyes. You have to open your ears. You have to understand. He says something very interesting in 16. He says, but blessed are your eyes, as opposed to the ones he's just mentioned. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Therefore, you should understand. He says, you hear, apostles, they hear, they see, therefore they understand, to some degree. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous ones desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's important to understand that the prophets and the righteous that he's talking about understood. They saw, they heard, they understood, but they did not get to see what these men have seen. They've actually seen Jesus Christ. They've been with him. That's why these 40 days are so important. They've been with the resurrected Christ, because he had yet to come to those prophets. So at this point, where is Jesus physically? He's with the disciples. He's with the apostles. He's speaking with them. I still ask you the question, did they understand the parable? I think they did, in sorts. Maybe they said to themselves, I think I understand it. I don't understand it. I don't get it. Who knows? But Jesus, in some sense, was well aware of their understanding may not have been fully complete. Maybe they had a partial understanding. I think it would be disingenuous to the text to say it's black or white. Nobody understood anything. Everybody understood everything. It's obviously somewhere in the middle. It's always that way. It was that way in my life, in your life. We never really understand anything perfectly, but we have an inkling. We have an idea. And maybe that was the disciples' point. So Jesus says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The wayside. The seed is exposed. What is the seed? It is the word of the kingdom. This is what Jesus was teaching them. The words of the kingdom, the teachings, the doctrines, the commandments, the law, the understanding, the deeper things. That is what Jesus is saying. When the word of the kingdom is heard and they don't understand it, it's bare. There's no depth. And we will see a progressive depth in each one of these places, these soils where the seed goes. The word of the kingdom, when it is heard, not seen, it's interesting. The kingdom's not seen, the kingdom is heard. Why? Most of them couldn't read, didn't need to. They heard it. They went to hear Jesus, to listen to him. And so he says, when someone hears the word of the kingdom and they just plain don't get it, there's nothing to keep it there. They really weren't interested. They didn't care. And so Satan says, easy target, I'll take this one, easy to pick off, and he does. In each of the following cases, we will see that the seed, easy for me to say, is buried successively deeper, again, but with different, very different results. He says in the next section, but he who received the seed on stony or rocky places, this is he who hears the word of the kingdom, and immediately receives it with joy. They're responsive. They understand it to a degree. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Only for a while. Only for a while. It just doesn't last. Because of the word, it'll say in a second here about why this doesn't last. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of this word, of this kingdom, immediately he stumbles. It doesn't take much. Persecution and tribulation are unfortunate events, and we should never wish that on anyone, nor should we blame anyone. But it's because of the word. We often are judged by what we hear and what we do, what we appear, or the way we appear to other people. What is persecution because of the word? Mr. Budge and I were talking this morning, and I won't give you my story, his story. I'll give you his story, I won't give you mine. I'll give you my story, I won't give you his. about work. And it bears repeating. I was in a meeting many years ago, in a business meeting. I'll never forget it. And people had come from out of state. We had this big business meeting, very important, and we were going over numbers, numbers, numbers. And I made the comment, once these numbers are posted, it's going to be very hard to take it back. The guy next to me, who is from Utah and went to a very large church that's headquartered in Utah, he turned to me and he said, it's really hard once things are out there, John, especially when someone gives a sermon. I went, what did that mean? He said it privately to me, and he'd been on YouTube. And I thought, okay. People are watching. I didn't ask him any more on that. He's still a good friend. People are watching us. People will know what we believe, and we will be held accountable for it. And so that is important. I don't think we should change what we do. In fact, we need to be maybe a little bit more circumspect. I know I do. The society around us, we hold values the society around us ever increasingly do not share. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I say this very carefully, and I want to be very clear. How many of you know what California Assembly 2943 is? Okay, about 1%. Let me explain to you what California 2943 is. It is going to be voted on by the California State Legislature. This is not a political remark. It is an indicator remark. It is a signs of the time remark. It would make it unlawful business practice to engage in a transaction intended to result or that results in the sale or lease of goods or services to any consumer that advertise, offer to engage in, or order to engage in sexual orientation change efforts with an individual. Do I need to translate? They don't like what this book says. Christian booksellers, pastors, counselors are scared to death if this law goes through. This law, if we give counseling for people to change their lifestyle according to biblical mandates, we could be in violation of the state. Now, the big problem is Mr. Budge and Mr. Helge and I are kind of, and Mr. Fish, I think he's up north, we're kind of off the hook because we don't get paid. Right? We're ever grateful for something where we don't get paid. Mr. Weber does. Am I asking you to be politically active? Absolutely not. We have a more powerful means to pray. Yet we know it is a sign that if these things with increasing regularity happen, that is what this book talks about. The end of this book is not really happy for the world. It's not a pleasant outcome for the world. This is merely a sign of what will come, and we need to be prepared. We live in rocky soil. We should not have rocky hearts. The next is the next type of soil. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word of the kingdom implied, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and become unfruitful. Those words are interesting for a number of reasons. Number one, it is the seed that goes down first. He receives the seed among the thorns. In the original part of the parable, the thorns spring up. They spring up. The thorns that he's talking about, there are two types in particular, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness, the lying of wealth. Oh, that I could be lied to and be rich. Jesus says it is deceitful. There is some depth here, but the thorns choke out the seed. It takes a long time. Going back to my yard, where did these weeds come from? I didn't plant those. And they're killing my grass. And sometimes, as often as I try and pull up the weeds, they choke out the grass. The cares of this world. Each and every one of us have cares of the world to one degree or another. I have them and you have them. When it comes to wealth, cares of the world and wealth are relative things. There are no, if you have this much money, you'll be deceived. You could be very wealthy and not deceived. You could be relatively wealthy and be deceived. Wealth is a factor of need. I try and tell people, you need to figure out, this is the financial advice I'm going to give you on the Sabbath, you need to figure out what's enough for you. Enough. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Sufficient. But he says the world will choke you out. The world will choke the seed. It will die. It will go away. It says, he who hears the word and the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word. He becomes unfruitful. No fruit, which is the objective. The fruit is the objective. It means we need to be content. We need to be satisfied in whatever position God has given us. Does that mean we don't excel? Absolutely not. It means we do as best as we can. But we know our limitations. We know what we need. We know what is sufficient for our lifestyle, for ourselves and our family. And we are content. We are satisfied. The thorns, the riches of life, and the cares of the world, they don't threaten us. We're satisfied. And each of you need to figure out what that is. The last section. Finally get to something good. Verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he or she who hears the word of the kingdom and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Huge bumper crop. That's one small section of my lawn, by the way. It's very green. It's profitable. Everything was right. The right seed and the right soil, the good soil. What is good soil? Some soil or some person that understands, that receives this word of the kingdom and tries to understand it. It's important to them. In many ways, it should be called the parable of the soils. Why? We're never told who the sower is. We know who it is. We're not really told a whole lot about the seed, except it's the words of the kingdom. We know who the sower is. But Jesus doesn't explain that. We understand it's God. But it's the soil that is so important. So let me ask you, what kind of soil are you? What kind of dirt has God's word, the seed, been planted in? Who prepared the soil in this example? Who prepared it? Be careful. It doesn't say God prepared the soil. It does not. There's not one word that says that God prepared this soil. But it does say very clearly in verse 15b, the latter half, that they are to understand with their heart and they are to turn and repent and that God would heal them. What of the soil and the heart, Isaiah says, is the person who closes their own eyes? It doesn't say Satan closed their eyes. It doesn't say God closed their eyes. It says they closed their eyes. They refuse to receive it. And now we put things into action. When we look at this period of time, 40 days, while we too wait for Pentecost, I think it's an important time. The holy days drive our belief system, don't they? If the holy days and the Sabbath, which is its own very special day today, if these do not drive what we believe in Jesus Christ in them, then this indeed is the wrong church. It is definitely the wrong church. Because the holy days and the holy day season, I think we had one or two announcements, as we do almost every Sabbath, something to do with the holy days of God. And we know that Jesus Christ is in them. Per Acts, that we read in chapter 1, this period that we are now in is a very intensive time with the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. I'm wondering if there's a parallel for us. Is it important that we count off the Sabbath? There are sections of Luke that says they did. There was the proto-Sabbath, the second Sabbath, the third Sabbath, and here we have the fourth Sabbath. It only is 40 days, which is fascinating, not 50. Jesus didn't go up the day before Pentecost. He went up 10 days before, which is a study in and of itself. Does it say during these days, does Acts tell us and Matthew tell us that we should be studying a little bit more intensively during these days? Hey, what else are you going to do? Right? You too busy? Possibly this is the time that God gives us. So let me ask you some question. How's your heart? Let me give you another angle on this parable. How are your hearts? How are your hearts? Because in some ways, Jesus may be speaking in one session of four different types of people, right? Four different types of people. What if he's talking about just one? What if he's talking about you and me? One person with four different hearts. It is God's commandments with his Spirit that remind us what we are to do. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all that God has written is for benefit and instruction. Indeed, what happens to us when we look at God's Word? Do we seek to understand it? And then do we seek to apply it? Often, when we think of God's laws, often we are hard-hearted when we should be more merciful. Sometimes we are unkind when we should be kinder. Sometimes we are just too accepting when we do need to be more firm and stand our ground in a good way. We have a chance, maybe by God, to heal a relationship, an opportunity, heal a relationship with someone else or with someone we know. Let's back up. Maybe this applies just to me. Maybe you, all of you that I'm looking at and are hearing this, maybe you're the fourth soil. You're good ground. You're bearing fruit, 100-fold, 200-fold, and you're the good soil. I think sometimes, though, I'm a composite. Sometimes I'm the first soil. I just don't really take something serious. I take it for granted. I often let factors dictate to me what is right, and I fail to stand up for what I knew to be a right thing. I didn't do it. That's another soil. Sometimes I let the cares of the world overtake me. That's the third soil. And sometimes, every once in a while, I listen to God and I try and understand, I dig deeper, and I try and apply. And that's the fourth soil. I often feel sometimes I'm a composite of different soils, of different hearts. I wish it was more consistent. But let me ask you, do you lie? Or do you just shade the truth enough so that no one has a clue what you're saying? Do you steal? Do you take things and it's okay? They won't miss it. I deserve it. Somehow it's got my name on it, or I'll write my name on it, then it'll have my name on it. Do you do those things? If so, you're a soil shifter. That wasn't easy to say. You heard of shapeshifters? Are you a soil shifter? Are you sometimes soil number four, sometimes soil number one, two, three, as the events proceed? Possibly we're often 75% fourth soil, 75% good soil. Maybe 10% number one soil and 2 to 3 shift the remaining what percent? 75, 10, 15%. You're scaring me. What is the majority of the soil that makes this up? What can we learn about this time on the way to Pentecost? Is there nothing this period of time has taught us? When we leave Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf offering, and the count to Pentecost, we have some of the most intensive period of time of religious reflection. It's the Passover. It's so holy, it's not a holy day. It stands all by itself as an extremely important day. So we go from this intensity and we wait to Pentecost, which is important. But what in between? Could I propose to you in the time remaining before Pentecost that we treat these days intensely, retrospectively, importantly? If we have, and I pray we all do, I know we do, have God's Spirit, should we not be in the upper division classes? Shouldn't we be on the master's program by now in understanding? I've been in the church almost 50 years. We have seen miracles all our lives. That's the seeing part. We have heard the word hundreds and hundreds of Sabbaths, as young as you may be, you've heard hundreds of messages from people. We've heard and we've seen, we should understand. Should we not to continue to prepare our hearts as we get ever close to Pentecost, that it would have that much more meaning? Possibly, we could be more patient, more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more kind, more good, more faithful, more gentle, and have more self-control. I wonder where I heard that. Sounds familiar. You might want to look it up. Wonder where I heard it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.